The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians mentions three kinds of fellowship that are the privilege of God's people. There's the fellowship of the gospel, there's the fellowship of the Spirit, and there's finally the highest or deepest, whichever way you may want to look at it, kind of fellowship, and that is the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's my belief, and I believe this is based upon Scripture, that the devil, our enemy Satan, delights and would, if he could, deprive us of the pleasures of any one of those or all of those fellowships. And I know of no way that he attempts to do that more than when he attempts to belittle or reduce the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We look around us in the world, and wherever we look, we see those who seem to have a very shallow and a very narrow view of Christ and of his work, almost verging on the border of ignorance as to what he has done and how he has done it. Now, I believe that we can never progress to that point of appreciating and enjoying the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ if we have a very small and unimportant view of those sufferings. In the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there are some words recorded there which have troubled the Lord's people from time to time, and not troubled them because they are words of error, but because they are mysterious words. Paul wrote these words to Timothy. He said, "Great is, or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And we truly never get to the point where we look at any aspect of the person or work of Jesus Christ and not find there some degree of mystery. If we ever get to the point where we feel that there is nothing mysterious about these things anymore, then I believe we have just become cold to them. We have accepted them as being commonplace, and we have taken them for granted. The Bible is a very mysterious book, and it's more so because God is mysterious to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was man, and though he was born into this world, though he is our Savior, our elder brother, nevertheless he's still mysterious to us as we look at him. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there have been some few years ago, some small controversy that arose over what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not here today to advance any kind of controversy, but simply to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And if we understand what he said, then I believe we will more readily understand what did transpire in the garden that night. For those who have read this before, it's familiar territory. For those that haven't, I'll begin reading at the 36th verse of that chapter, chapter 26. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then skipping down to the 42nd verse, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And again in the 44th verse, "And he left them, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." There's a lot of the Lord's people, when they consider those words that the Lord said, "If it be possible that this cup pass from me, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," they look at those words, and they think upon them for a little bit, And they think that somehow or another the Lord is trying to get out of doing what he came into this world to do. And nothing could be further from the truth. And there are some of the Lord's people, I believe, who wrestle with this because there is the tendency, as we've already said, on the part of our archenemy to try and belittle Christ. Now, if you can belittle Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane and make him appear to be less than what he was and who he was, then you have gone a long way towards depriving God's people of a great deal of joy and blessing that they find in understanding the work of Jesus Christ. Notice what the Lord said, or what is said about him. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What he was facing here in the Garden of Gethsemane, evidently he had not faced before, not up until this time. Whatever it was that transpired here that night, or this night, that we're looking at, was something that had not transpired before. The Lord is spoken of in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as being a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We know that his ministry and his life was one in which he was acutely aware of the reality of sin and of the great toll that it had taken in this world and in the lives of God's people. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, wept because of the fact that here was his friend who had succumbed to the penalty, to the wages of sin, which was death. But he now is entering into a period of the reality of death. We may be touched by the death of our loved ones in a very particular and a very peculiar way. But there is something very strange that brings a great deal of sorrow and a great deal of heaviness into our own life when we contemplate our own death. Man was not made to die. Man was made to live. He was made to live and he was made to serve God. And I believe from his very creation that man had within him, I believe this is taught in the Scriptures, and we'll turn back to the first chapter of Genesis, or second chapter of Genesis, to take a look at this. But from the very beginning, God created man with a healthy respect for death, with a revulsion for death, with an idea and a concept of what death was. Otherwise, the words of God to Adam would not have had much meaning. When he told him, after he had set him in the Garden of Eden, and after he had shown him all the trees of that garden and the fruit that were thereon, he said that he could eat of anything that was in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not to eat of that fruit, for in the day that he ate thereof, he would die. Now, if Adam had no understanding or knowledge about what death was, what was the purpose of God telling him and warning him and using death as a warning against eating that fruit? Adam had no experimental knowledge of death, but he knew it was ingrained within him what death was. And death, very simply, was to be separated from life. You see there, death is not so much an entity in itself. It's not so much a thing in itself as it is the absence of something. It's the absence of life. And when Adam transgressed and ate of that fruit, he was separated from life. When he transgressed against God's law, he, in dying, he began to die. He didn't die immediately, but he was cut off from life. And his body began to die. And the day came when it finally paid the wages of sin. It finally paid by death. The Lord entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. He said that he was, these are his words, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." It's hard to imagine someone becoming so filled with sorrow that they are at the very point of death. I'm not saying here that the Lord was about to succumb to death in any way, shape, or form, but he said of himself, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He had a view of death that night. Now, certainly, the Lord knew what death was. The Lord knew it because it was a reality. He knows all things. But the Lord had no experimental knowledge of death. Now, I want you to understand, and then we must understand, and in order to understand what Christ went through this evening and this night in His life, we must have some view and understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. If we view Christ as a man, then what He went through in the garden was nothing exceptional. It was nothing out of the ordinary. It is what you or I would do if we went to a private place, knowing that our death was nigh in just a few days, and we began to pour out our grief and our sorrow over our death. This would not be unusual. Everybody goes through it when they face the reality of their own demise, of their own death, of their own being separated from life. But you have here not one who is an ordinary man. He's not a mortal man in the sense that we are. He is God the Son. If you take that away, then you have nothing that is of any significance here except the recording of a man who is sorrowing over his own impending death. The Lord said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This is soul sorrow. The body fights against death because it is ingrained in the very nature of the body to withstand death and to fight against it and to flee from it and to revile it with every last ounce of its energy. Someone who is sick, someone who is at the very point of death, they cannot will themselves to die. The body literally will go on fighting till its last breath. But this is soul sorrow on the part of the Son of God. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Brethren, I want you to know and understand this morning, as we view the Lord Jesus Christ, this last night of His upon this earth, as alive upon this earth, we view Him as one who is about to embrace, if you please, one who is about to be take into Himself something that He has no personal experimental knowledge of at this point. Now, I make that statement, and I'd like to turn to the sixth chapter of Romans, or fifth chapter of Romans. There are some statements that Paul makes there that are very pertinent to what the Lord endured. Paul makes this statement in the 12th verse of that chapter. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We must understand the relationship between sin and death. Where there is no sin, there is no death. Where there is no death, it's evidence that there is no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. If we assume that He feared death because it was a natural process for Him, then we must assume also that He Himself was a sinner. If we look at Him and understand and believe, as I'm sure we all do here this morning, that He was without spot and without blemish, there was absolutely no way that death could come upon Him. Men could do what they wanted. Men could take whatever means they might. They could go to the extent that they would, and death could never come upon the Son of God because there was absolutely no sin within Him. Satan had already proved this to be true. In those 40 days in the wilderness, at the end when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing found in Him. There was no sin in Him at all. There was nothing that could be reached. There was nothing within Him which could generate or instill anything that was contrary to the will of God His Father. No sin at all. And it says in the accounting of that event in that time that the devil left Him for a while. We find here that the Lord is facing something which is absolutely, directly, in every aspect, contrary to every fiber of His being and His nature. Now, death is not contrary to us. It is not something that is unusual to us. We grow up in this world recognizing and understanding that one day we are going to die. But this is not a man who faces death as a natural occurrence in his own life. This is the Son of God in whom there is no sin. And because of that, death has no right, it has no power, it has no authority at all to come upon him. If he is going to die, then he is going to have to, as it were, put down his guard and embrace death. He is just literally going to have to do that. And not only that, notice, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You sinned, I sinned. We were conceived sinners, but we have sinned in this life. We have, if we sinned little or sinned much, we've sinned enough that death has come upon us because of it. Sin's got to be here. See, we can't just somehow, because of our good intentions or whatever, decide that we're going to die. Death is going to come upon us because sin is here. Sin is what attracts death. Sin is what assures death. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, death could not come upon him. In order for death to come upon him, in order for death to have his hour upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then there must be sin found in Jesus Christ. The two have to go together, sin and death. One can't operate without the other. Sin can't operate without the consequence of death, and death cannot occur without the existence and presence of sin. You have here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without spot, without blemish, without sin, in whom there is nothing in his character, nature, or being that is tainted with sin or has a tendency towards sin. He's facing a certainty here. He is facing the fact that there is something coming which he must enter into. He must enter into it. It cannot enter into him. It has no authority over him. He looks at this thing and he views it here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you say, well, what is it? What exactly is it that the Lord is so sorrowful over? We can't comprehend. This is the mystery of it. We cannot comprehend the depth of his sorrow at the idea of sin coming upon him. We cannot comprehend the depth, the extent of his purity and his holiness. We cannot understand the hatred, the pure out hatred that God has for sin. We cannot understand the extent to which the Lord came down in order to take our sins upon him. This is something that we can't fathom. I would pray to God that his Spirit would enlighten our minds, that we might be able to fathom it to a certain degree. But I don't know that we will ever be able to fully comprehend and understand what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. But it's important that we know it was not something ordinary. It was not something to be taken lightly. It is something to be understood and something to be respected and something to thank God and praise him and worship him because he did it. Notice what he says. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Now, let me just stop and say this. You've seen pictures of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and he's got the long hair and he's kind of kneeling there. He's got his hands on a rock and he's got the halo over his head and there's a little light shining down from heaven. That's not at all what the Bible says he did. It said he went and fell on his face. This man prostrated himself before God, his Father. He is in the very extremity of sorrow and grief. It's not something, you know, it detracts from his perfect humanity to take away from him his sorrow and grief at this time. And yet that is what Satan would do. He would have us to understand that the Lord just went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he offered a little prayer and he said, if there's any way around this, Lord, it'd be nice if we could do it, but since there's not, let's just go ahead and get it over with. That's the idea that the world has, but nothing could be further from the truth. He went and he prostrated himself before the God, fell flat on his face before God, not even kneeling before him. This is a man who is indeed brought low to the dust of the earth. David wrote the 116th Psalm, I'd like to read just a few words from that. He said, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. Who was it that night that the Lord called upon? It was His Heavenly Father. Who is it we're going to call upon? It's our Heavenly Father also. But listen what He says. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold of my soul, got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. You see, David foreshadowed in this psalm exactly what the Lord was going to go through that night. He said, the sorrows of death compassed me. Everywhere I turned, death was staring at me. Death was facing me. It compassed me. It was completely encircling me. I couldn't get away from it. He goes on to say, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. Death encompassed me. That pertains to the body and the sufferings that he was going to go through. But the pains of hell getting him upon his upon and getting upon him, that's his soul. His sole reliance that night and in the day ahead was simply the promise that God had made that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, his body, neither would he leave his soul in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ faced an awesome and a terrible thing that night, and David foreshadowed it. He said, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. I was brought low. Those are the words of David, but those are also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced that sorrow. He experienced that grief. He was sorrowful even unto death. And his prayer to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How do we handle those words? If we look at it in the light of the world, the way they look at it, the Lord is trying to find another way to do what His Father has sent Him into this world to do. If we look at it in light of the Scriptures, we see a perfect one here who is about to drink a cup that is totally and completely against every fiber of his being to even touch. Even touch. He is not here so much as trying to get out of something or trying to get around something as he is here facing, confronting, and submitting himself to the fact that there is no other way to get through this thing or to deal or to handle this problem of saving his people from their sins. There's a cup, an awful cup, there before him. It's not a cup filled with the sweetness of new wine or of aged wine. It is a cup full of sin. It is a cup that is full of the sins of God's people. And the Lord is facing it, and the Lord is here before His Father, acknowledging the fact that there is nothing else, no other way to save His people than for Him to partake of that cup. It's an awesome thing. And I believe that except we have the Spirit of God, we cannot see what it was that the Lord endured that night. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. Here is the perfect man. Here is the man, the Son of God, perfect in his humanity. There is no sin about him. His hatred of sin and death is perfect. And yet he is now going to override those things. He is now going to go against his nature as God Himself, and take death and sin to His very breast. He is going to drink this cup and drink the dregs of it, drink to the very bottom of this cup. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Because Paul says so. Paul tells us that's exactly what happened. There was something that took place that night. Whether it was exactly that night or whether it was during the day ahead, I'm not making a firm statement on that, but the Lord took our sins. The Lord faced them, the Lord took them, and though they were so contrary to Him, yet He took them upon Himself. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew, he not only knew no sin, that is, he had never committed it, but he never knew what the consequences of it were by experimental knowledge. And yet the Lord is here going to transfer something. The Lord is here going to take something to himself, and he is going to at the same time give something back. He's going to take our sins. And not just take our sins upon himself, but he is going to be made sin. This is part of what was in the cup. Not just to take sins, but to be made sin. So that when he did go to the cross, it wasn't that God was punishing unjustly. It wasn't that God was judging unjustly. It was that God was indeed judging perfectly, honestly, and justly. It was his Son who bore what we would have been judged for. We find that the Lord prayed this same prayer 3 times. Sometimes things don't go away easily. Sometimes before we have perfect peace, you see, we have to go back again and again and face that same problem, as awesome and as terrible as it may be, and submit ourselves to the perfect will of our Father. Here is the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, who is submitting himself to the perfect will of the Father. And that perfect will is that he take upon himself all the sins of all his people and become sin for them. Paul wrote one other statement in the 5th chapter of Romans. He says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In the Scriptures, in Psalms and in Revelation, the idea is set before our minds in 2 places I know of. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a wonderful thing to contemplate. It is a wonderful thing to be encouraged by that our death is significant in the sight of God. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Our death is not going to go unnoticed. Our death is not going to go unministered to. The time of our departure from this life and our separation of our body from life and separation of our soul from this body is something that is going to be attended by the very presence of the Spirit of God. We're going to be ministered unto in that time. We are going to be received into the everlasting presence of Jesus Christ our Savior. It's going to be a wonderful experience. Something that we should look for and long for the day of our release from this world. But I want you to understand that Jesus Christ did not die the death of the blessed. He did not die a death of being comforted and ministered to by the angels. They were there, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ministered to him while he was there. But when he went to the cross, there was none to help him. There was none to help him. He had no helper, no one to minister. There were legions of angels round about that he could have summoned just like that to release him from that cross. But he would not. He had submitted himself to the will of the Father, and nothing could turn him back. Not even the sorrow he faced, not even the grief and the pain that he faced, not even the judgment and the wrath of God poured out upon him could turn him from his appointed way. This is the kind of Savior that we have, and that's the depth of his love for us, that he went through that. But understand this, he died the death of the ungodly. He died the death that was separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the moment of his greatest extremity, in the moment of his greatest anguish of soul, which is what the ungodly experienced at the time of their death, there was none to help. There was none to comfort. There was none to sustain. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I maintain if he died for the ungodly, then he died as the ungodly should have died. We look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see that it was appointed unto him. Paul says in Hebrews in the 2nd chapter, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? So we could just see him? So he could just come into this world and do a bunch of miracles and impress everybody with the power of God? No, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He began that suffering that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he saw death, when he embraced it, when he took it into himself, when he, as it were, gave death the authority to touch him. The authority to touch him. Listen, Paul said he was made a little lower than the angels. The angels don't die. If he was going to suffer death, then he had to be made on a low enough plane to where he could suffer death. Not so low that it would be insignificant, but made just a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. How do you taste something if you don't take it into your mouth? When you drink a cup, you taste what's in the cup. What was in that cup? It had to have been sin and death. When he drank it, he tasted it. When he went to the cross, he tasted it in the fullest extent of the word. He experienced it. But brethren, that's what he came into the world for, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Let me skip down to the 14th verse of that second chapter also. Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same." He identified with them. In the fullness of the meaning of that word, he identified with them. Their flesh and blood, so he became flesh and blood. But it doesn't stop there. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. See, there was absolutely no other way that God could destroy him who had the power of death except the Son of God go into, you might say, immortal combat with him. He says here that through death he might destroy him. Through death. Death is the... Satan's got a lot of power, and he's got a lot of tactics, and I'm sure he's got his own strategy for things. But his greatest power is death and the fear of death. That's his greatest power. And yet it says here that Jesus Christ is going to come into the world and through death destroy him that had the power of death. That's the equivalent, I suppose, of saying that someone was going to allow themselves to have an atomic bomb detonated over their head so that by doing that they could absorb the full energy of it. That's just the picture we have here, is that there is this great thing called death, and that Jesus Christ is literally going to just consume the energy of it. Why do you think Paul, when he talked about death? Let me turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, 15th chapter, and at the end of it, this statement in the 51st verse. "So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The Lord swallowed something that night. He swallowed something upon the cross, and when he came forth from the grave, it was perfect and pure evidence, and has lasted for lo these many years and centuries, that indeed he did just that. He swallowed up death. We haven't seen the full manifestation of it yet. But we have a taste of it. We have a taste of that victory. We have a taste of the reality of this statement that death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul says the fullness of it is yet to come. We'll not see that till the resurrection day. But we know this. There's something within us that was once death. And God, through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God, has imparted eternal life to us. A life we did not generate. We did not inherit it from our parents. We were given it by God. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who swallowed the death that was ours to take. The Lord, Paul said, and we're going to conclude here in just a minute, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This verse has come up, you see, a couple times during this meeting. It's a significant verse. It's an important one because it tells us the strategy of God. It tells us what His plan was. Now, I admit to you this day, and I suppose anybody could think about this and come to the same conclusion, that God could simply have destroyed the devil, could just simply have blotted him out. He would no longer have existed. He could blot out sin from this world. But do you know what would happen if he did that? It would not in any way take away the legal judgment that is upon sinners. If God just eliminated sin today, it wouldn't help the sinner, except in the sense that he would not sin anymore. What the sinner needs is to have his sin taken away. What the sinner needs is to be delivered. What the sinner needs is to be saved. What the sinner needs is to know and understand and experience this, to be delivered. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, I want you to know that doesn't apply just to what he endured in the wilderness. He was tried every step of the way. He was tried most powerfully and most deeply here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I do not believe that there was even the temptation. There was not that set before him upon the cross to depart from that he was already involved in. There was not that degree of temptation as it was in the garden that night. It would have been so easy, as we look at it and as we judge it, it would have been so easy for him to do what was in perfect agreement with every fiber of his being and not to have taken of that cup. But his love for his Father, his love for those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, there simply was no other way, no other thing he could do but to stretch out his hand and take that cup and drink it. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And through his death, through his becoming sin, through his having done what he did, he's reconciled us to God the Father. He's delivered us. He's delivered us from the power of sin and the power of death. And we've been set free. We've been translated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We've been made to know that there is an eternal life and that there is a God who loves his people because he loved Jesus Christ and because Jesus Christ satisfied all the requirements of God, because Jesus Christ finished the work. He finished it. He took care of death. He gave death its hour and its power. He gave death that opportunity, and death embraced him. Death struggled with him. But death could neither corrupt his body as it lay in the grave, nor could it keep his soul in hell. And on that day when Jesus broke the bonds of death and came forth from the grave, you and I came forth with him. You and I came forth with him, though we weren't even born yet. We came forth in the certainty that as he came forth from the grave, so we would also. And as he rose to walk and to serve in newness of life, that so by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, so we are quickened to walk in newness of life. It's a wonderful thing to me as we view the creation of the Lord Jesus, or the creation of God, that he created Adam body first and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As he goes about his new creation, he, as it were, breathes into us the breath of life first, with the promise that the body will be created anew at the resurrection. I hope these words have been of some instruction and benefit to you. May the Lord pardon the